Praise the Lord, I don't know what wouldn't. The Lord is my salvation. Wow. When I reach that final day, can't come too soon, can it, Pam? No. No. Yeah. Open your Bibles, if you would, please, once again to the book of Psalms. We looked there a moment ago, but let's look to Psalm 34 right now. And Mark, I want to thank you for the prelude to my message. The songs this morning have been intended to encourage you to look to the Lord for your hope. To look to the Lord for your security, to look to the Lord for your salvation. For nowhere else do we find it, only in Him. And to rejoice in that, to be glad in that, to revel in the fact that you can know God through Jesus Christ. If you don't, I trust you'll listen this morning, you'll hear God's word, and the Spirit of God will be allowed to move on your heart. As we come into this season of Thanksgiving, I thought it would be good to be reminded of a few things from God's Word regarding the Lord and our response to Him. I want you to notice what the psalmist says, Psalm 34, beginning in verse 1. He writes, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Let us exalt His name together. This ought to be precisely what we are doing, what we have been doing, as we worship together, as we've done in our service so far this morning. Psalmist writes in Psalm 40, verse 16, but may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Or from Psalm 48, verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You know, every true Old Testament believer earnestly sought to exalt Yahweh from the depths of his heart. And the same should be true from every New Testament Christian. Consider the Apostle Paul's words found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. He wrote, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's another way of saying that in everything you and I do, we need to be doing it so that God is exalted, so that the name of the Lord is exalted. Let me ask you something. Have you been joined to God through Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, by grace through faith? Have you been truly born again? If you have, then deep within your heart of hearts, you can say as the Apostle Paul did in Philippians 1, 20-21, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then those familiar words, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I believe it is safe to say that if you are truly a child of God, then you will desire to honor, you will desire to glorify, you will desire to exalt the God of your salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, will we do that? We will not. As long as careful to obey my rules. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that nothing in our minds will hinder us or hinder you from performing this radical surgery to make us new, that we might all leave this place exalting you with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like for us to talk then this morning about exalting the name of the Lord. And to do that, let's go back to the passage that we read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 69. And this is where my gratitude comes to Mark, because we're going to go down to verse 30. Had me worried there for a moment, but not too worried. I could always signal John to shut his mic off so he couldn't keep going there. I'd like for us to focus particularly on three verses that are found near the end of the psalm, beginning with verse 30, Psalm 69, verse 30. The psalmist writes, "I will praise the name of the Lord with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves." Verse 32, "When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive." In our time together this morning, I'd like for us to note just two major points. First, the goodness and the greatness of God. And then second, the response and requirements for mankind. So let's begin with the goodness and greatness of God, and we'll start with what we'll simply call seeing God's goodness and greatness. The psalmist said, "I will magnify God with thanksgiving." Now let's ask ourselves a question. What about this word magnify? What does it mean? And I've given this to you before, but let me give it as a refresher, and for those of you that haven't heard it, it'll be new to you. What does it mean? How is it used here? How do we use the term magnify? The term can be used in at least two different ways. First, the word magnify can mean to make something appear larger or greater than it really is. If you look at something with a magnifying glass, or you look at something under a microscope, you do so to make it look larger, to make it look more significant than it really is, usually for the purpose of examining it more closely. Secondly, the word magnify can mean to make something that seems small or insignificant appear to be as great as it really is. If you look at a deer through a gun scope, or you look at a distant star or a constellation through a telescope, you magnify that object that is far off to make it appear to be as great as it really is. And so there are at least two kinds of magnifying: microscope magnifying and telescope magnifying. Microscope magnifying makes something really small look larger than it actually is. Telescope magnification makes something far off and seemingly small look as large as it actually is. So when David says, "I will magnify God with thanksgiving," what do you suppose he means? Do you suppose he means that he's going to make a small God look bigger? No, not a chance. Not a way. What he does mean is this: I'm going to make a big God begin to look as big as he really is. When it comes to the matter of exalting God, then, we who are Christians are not called to be microscopes, we're called to be telescopes. We who are Christians don't go around saying and doing things in an attempt to fool people into thinking that God is bigger and better than he really is, because there is nothing bigger and better than God. We can't make him bigger and better. We can't make him appear bigger and better. We can let people see his bigness and his greatness and his goodness. We who are Christians are to say and do things that make him and all that he is look as great and as big as he really is, as best we can. We could even summarize, I think, our duties as Christians in light of this concept this way. We are to feel and think and speak and act in a way that makes God look as big and as great as he really is. That's what Christians do. We think, we speak, we feel, we act in ways that make God look as big as he really is. It's our responsibility as God's children to be a telescope for the world to see him, to see at least a glimpse of the infinite glory and majesty of God. The fact that God is to be valued, the infinitely glorious and infinitely majestic God that he is, it should be obvious to those with whom we come in contact. Again, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, he says, "For his invisible attributes," speaking of God, "namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." And he goes on to say, "So they," speaking of the world, "are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The world is not naturally going to look at God. It's our job as Christians to portray him. You and I have probably heard this 100 times or so, but they ought to be obvious to us. These often they're not. Because of our sinful insensitivity and our sinful forgetfulness, many of God's greatest attributes and his most awesome and his loving deeds, they tend to go in one ear and right out the other. We hear it and we just slide right through it, and it doesn't have any impact on us at all. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes the thought of God doesn't even cause the slightest ripple in the emotions of our heart sometimes. We, like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, seeing we do not see, hearing we do not hear. When our hearts get into such a state, as they regularly do, we need to beg, as the Apostle Paul did, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 20, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having your eyes, the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in us when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That ought to be the prayer of our hearts. But we know all too well that even when God graciously takes away the scales that cover our eyes so that we can see and we can be moved by his greatness, we may still fail to remember. We may forget. We may fail to contemplate on what we have seen. Have you ever had the experience where you knew God's goodness, you knew his faithfulness, and you knew it so intensely that you wanted to jump up and down and hug your wife or your kids or whoever was around? You wanted to hug somebody? You thought, God, why did I ever doubt you? Why? I'll never, never forget how faithful you are. You always come through for me. And then later on in the day, or maybe later that week, you find yourself discouraged and with no sense of confidence in the goodness and greatness of God. Why not? Why not? It's because we're so prone to forget the evidence of God's goodness that we have seen and known and that is revealed to us in his word. David was preaching to himself when he wrote in Psalm 103, verses 1 and 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." Don't forget them. What's my tendency going to be? Forget them. I hear them, and in one ear and out the other, they're gone. How important it is that we see the goodness and greatness of our God, but it's also vitally important that we spend time, secondly, remembering God's goodness and greatness. You and I need to constantly preach to ourselves, to remind ourselves of what God has done for us so that we don't forget. Psalmist writes again in Psalm 77, verses 11 to 13, he says, "I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God?" That's a rhetorical question, if there ever was one. What God is great like? No God like our God. No comparison. Nobody anywhere. None like our God. Meaning that we have every reason to make the greatness of God appear as great as it really is. And that is what it means for you and me to exalt God. But we can't exalt what we haven't seen or what we so quickly forget. So our first task is to see and to remember the greatness and goodness of God. And so we pray to God, "Open the eyes of my heart." And we preach to our soul, "Soul, do not forget all his benefits." All right, so we see and remember the goodness and greatness of God. Now what? What do we do with that information? That brings us to our second major point this morning. The first was the goodness and greatness of God. The second is the response and requirements for mankind. Suppose we have seen, suppose we do remember God's greatness, his goodness. Suppose we remember the greatness of God's power. Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." Suppose we have seen and we do remember the greatness of God's wisdom. Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Suppose we have seen and we do remember the greatness of God's love and mercy. Psalm 103, verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. What do we do with this knowledge? What do we do with it? Well, let's note then, first of all, the best response for mankind. The best response for mankind. What sort of response on our part will exalt him best? What do we human telescopes do in order to cause God to appear as magnificent as he really is? Let's go back to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, look at verses 30 to 32 again. He says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. Did you see it in there? See how we do it? The response of the believer is what? It's thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving. You should know that since this is Thanksgiving week, all right? It's Thanksgiving. David wrote, I will magnify God with thanksgiving. When you and I sincerely give thanks to God, he is magnified. He is exalted. In other words, gratitude glorifies God. And why is that, you might ask? Why would gratitude glorify God? Well, the answer is simple. It's because givers are more glorious than receivers. Givers are more glorious than receivers. Matter of fact, Jesus even said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Givers are more glorious than receivers. Benefactors are more glorious than beneficiaries. When you and I are thankful to God, we are acknowledging something. We are announcing that he is the giver. He is the benefactor. And when you and I are thankful to God, we pay him a high compliment. You think about your own relationships for a moment, whether with your spouse or your children or friends, co-workers, whomever. You know, when you're upset with somebody, you don't typically say thank you to them, do you? I found that when I've been irritated with my wife, yes, no reason for me to be, but I get irritated with her, and she gets irritated with me. She handles it much better than I do, I'm sure. When I get irritated with my wife, I get irritated with one of my kids, I'm not very apt to say thank you, at least not sincerely. I might say it sarcastically, well, thank you, you know. None of you have ever done anything like that, of course. No. That's because when I say thank you, when we say thank you, you know we're exalting the other person? We're exalting the other person. When we say thank you sincerely, we are saying that this other person has done something good for us, done something good to us, beneficial to us. We are in some way, even if it's a small way, indebted to that person. Thank you. I'm indebted to you. When we are angry with someone, the last thing we want to do is pay them a compliment. Rather, we want to belittle them. We don't want to think of them as our benefactor. We are far from the attitude of gratitude in those situations, right? However, when gratitude springs up in the human heart, particularly toward God, then he is magnified. How? As the source of our blessing. He is acknowledged as the giver, as the benefactor, which means that he's great. He's glorious. He's the one who gives. One commentator put it this way, and I quote, but when gratitude does not spring up in our hearts at God's greatest goodness, great goodness to us, it probably means that we don't want to pay him a compliment. We don't want to magnify him as our benefactor. He goes on to write, and there is a very good reason that human beings by nature do not want to magnify God with thanksgiving or glorify him as their benefactor. The reason is that it detracts from our own glory. And all people by nature love their own glory more than they love the glory of God. End quote. It's our natural tendency to love our own glory much more than we love the glory of God. The Holy Spirit has to do a changing work. There has to be a regeneration within us before we're ever going to desire to glorify God. You've probably heard this before, but you know there's only two kinds of people in the world. That's right. Everybody in the world can be classified in one of two ways. The psalmist David noted this when he contrasted those who desire God's glory with those who do not. God is speaking through David here, Psalm 35, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, he says, "Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me." There's one of it. And then verse 27, he says, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant." What are the two groups of people in the world? Those who magnify themselves against God, and those who delight in God's righteousness. Two types of people in the world, either one or the other. So the two classifications of people in the world are those who love to exalt themselves and those who love to exalt God. Now here's a basic principle at the root of my ingratitude, at the root of my thanklessness, at the root of your ingratitude, at the root of your thanklessness. It's the love of my own greatness. It's the love of your own greatness. And you and I want to be great. We may say, "Oh, no, I don't want to be great. I'm no good. I'm worth nothing. I'm terrible. I'm horrible. Do I need to say it again? Can I say it again? I'm terrible. How terrible am I? How horrible. Can I say it again?" It's all about me. That's my desire. My desire. I want to be great. I want to be recognized. You want to be great. You want to be recognized. You want to be remembered. But if we are going to be genuinely grateful, then you and I are going to have to admit that we are the beneficiaries of an unearned gift. You and I are going to have to admit that we have a spiritual heritage that we do not deserve. You and I must admit that we are spiritually crippled. You and I must realize that we are spiritually paralyzed. You and I must realize that we are spiritually helpless, spiritual infants. But we don't like to think of ourselves in those ways, do we? Unworthy, crippled, paralyzed, childish. We naturally love our own glory. We prize our own self-sufficiency. I can take care of this. I can do this. If we choose to exalt God, then we have to minimize ourselves. And the desire of our hearts needs to be like that of John the Baptist, found in John chapter 3, verse 30, where he said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." I've got to constantly lift him up and put myself down. If you and I continue to love our own glory, prize our own self-sufficiency, or hate to think of ourselves as sin-sick and helpless, then we will never feel any real, genuine gratitude to the true God, and we will never exalt our God. We will only exalt ourselves. Let's look again at Psalm 69 for a moment, particularly verse 31. Verse 31, and he says this here. He says, "This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves." Okay, Pastor, I was with you for a while. This business of an ox or bull with horn, what's that have to do with anything? Where's that come from? Keep a marker in chapter 60, or Psalm 69, and go back to Psalm 50, just a few pages to Psalm 50. And as you do, this mention of an animal, in particular an animal with horns and hooves, refers to a possession, in this case, livestock, that is expensive, that is valuable. It's got horns and hooves, okay? It's in good shape. It's valuable. It's expensive. It's costly to own. It's costly to maintain. It has considerable worth. So what do an ox or a bull with horns and hooves have to do with exalting God? Well, the concept surrounding such an animal in this context has to do with offering a sacrifice. You probably figured that out. In this case, a sacrifice of a head of cattle, one that is an expensive head of cattle. Just before we look at Psalm 50, I want you to think about that term sacrifice for a moment. Our minds typically run to an altar. They run to an animal being killed on an altar as a means of worship. Old Testament era, we don't do that anymore. We don't sacrifice animals. But the word sacrifice itself denotes that something of great value is being given up. It's a sacrifice. In our Psalm 69 text, David has just said what? He said, "I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving." This, he said, and that's praising God's name with song, magnifying him with thanksgiving. "This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves." And Psalm 50, I believe, suggests an answer to the question of why praising God's name and exalting him with thanksgiving is more pleasing to God than sacrificing something even of excellent value to him. Beginning in verse 9 of Psalm 50. God is speaking through the psalmist, and he said, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Stop there for a moment. What the psalmist is telling us here, what the psalmist is telling us is that one of the reasons that God is not necessarily pleased with the offering of an ox or a goat, and there were times when he demanded that, and that was required, but that's not what really gave him pleasure, was that the giver, in bringing that gift, thought he was in some way benefiting or enriching God. The person bringing the sacrifice, while maybe not consciously thinking that God was in some way deficient or lacking, was nevertheless at least subconsciously believing that his sacrifice was doing some good. It was benefiting God in some way. Look what I'm bringing, God. It's the most expensive steer I have in my pen. It's the best item that I own. I'm bringing this to you, God. I'm benefiting you. I'm benefiting your work. Now, if you and I, we don't bring bulls and goats to God, but we do offer, what, our time? Our abilities? Our money? And while not a one of us would ever consciously think that God has a need, our tendency, I believe, is to at least subconsciously believe that we are doing God a favor when we give. We're doing God a favor when we serve. That's an insult to God. Why? Well, he tells us in Psalm 50. We just read it. Why is it an insult? Because he owns everything already. It's all his already. Every beast of the forest, all of the cattle, even says he knows all the birds. Wow. This time of the year when those black birds are flying around and the whole picking up the milum, and it looks like a cloud moving across the ground and through the sky. He knows all of the birds. Every animal in the field, they're all his to start with. He doesn't need us to give him anything. That's our self-exaltation again. When we practice our faith, it's our tendency to find a way to preserve our status as a giver. Yeah. It's our tendency to preserve our position as a self-sufficient benefactor. Meaning that even when we worship, there's a danger that we will belittle God by refusing to assume the part of a receiver, a beneficiary, an undeserving, helpless beneficiary of mercy. As an antidote to this arrogance in worship, God prescribes the opposite in the very next verse. Look at Psalm 50, verse 14. He says, offer to God a sacrifice. What? He just said, I don't need the beasts of the field. I don't need all that. I own all that already. What's he say? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's the antidote for self-centeredness that plagues every one of us. Admit that God is the giver and that we are the receivers. Admit that God has the resources we do not. This is what magnifies God. Don't take my word for it. Jump down to verse 23 of chapter, the last verse of chapter 50, of Psalm 50. He says, The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. You offer a sacrifice, you glorify God. Look very quickly to the next psalm, Psalm 51, Psalm of Repentance and Confession from David, Psalm 51, verse 17. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know, David speaks from experience here. His experience with Bathsheba and Uriah and the nation of Israel. For a year, he refused to repent. He refused to humble himself. He refused to confess. And until he did, he was unable to offer genuine thanksgiving to God, meaning that until he did, he was only able to exalt himself and not exalt God. Now, let's go back to Psalm 69 one more time. We've noted that the goodness and the greatness of God must be seen and it must be remembered. We've also observed that the goodness and greatness of God has an impact on a believer. The best response is one of thanksgiving. Even though what we've mentioned this morning so far has been bad news for those who are intent on maintaining their pride, maintaining their own love of their own glory, their commitment to their own self-sufficiency, it is not bad news for those who humble themselves. Rather, it's good news. It's very good news. I'll refer to this as the liberating requirement for mankind. Look at verse 32. Psalm 69, verse 32, the liberating requirement for mankind. It says, when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. What is God's requirement for mankind? What does God, the God who owns all things, who controls all things, maintains all things, require from the creatures that He has created? It's a great requirement. But it's not a requirement that we be great. Rather, it's that we stop being great in our own eyes and we become small. Why? So that He will appear great. Don't misunderstand. My humility, your humility, does not make God great. Understand that. My humility, your humility, does not make God great. God is already great. Our task, our responsibility is not to make God great. Rather, it is to exalt or to magnify Him as a telescope magnifies a faraway star. To bring Him close, to make Him lifelike in size, to make Him lifelike in importance. And how is that accomplished? Recall the verse we read a moment ago from Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, You will not despise. That is a description of humility. Of being humble. And dare I say it, the moment you think you are, you aren't. The moment I think I've got it, I don't. God's liberating requirement of mankind, and that's you and me, is great. We are to admit that we are not great. And that runs against every human fiber within me, naturally. I'm not great. To the arrogant and to the proud, this is bad. This is really unwelcome news. But to those who give up on the charade of self-sufficiency, who seek God, the news couldn't be better. It couldn't be sweeter. Look at the end of verse 32. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. When you find, you will find God when you humbly seek Him. God will pour His love into your heart when you humbly seek Him. And because of that love that God pours into your heart, your sense of gratitude will grow, and it will grow, and it will grow until all those who know and understand and see you will know and understand that God is a merciful giver of all that you have, of all that you are. And in that, He will be magnified. He will be exalted. I want to close with these words from three portions of God's Word and encourage you to meditate on them as you go into this Thanksgiving week. You might want to jot down the passages if you're not taking any notes. The first one is 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. Second part of verse 5, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Here's some scary words. For God opposes the proud. Want to be opposed by God? Be proud. But the good news, but gives grace to the humble. And he goes on to say, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. And I read that verse this week, and I got to thinking, you know, it's fascinating that the matter of anxiety is paired so closely with the issue of humility. Do you notice that? Humble yourselves, therefore, that's humility, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. I don't think it's an accident at all. So much of the mental and emotional turmoil that we experience actually stems from something. It stems from pride. From our tendencies to view ourselves more highly than we ought. From our tendencies to see ourselves as deserving a better lot in life than we have. From our tendencies to think that we can deal with the pressures of life apart from the redeeming and sustaining grace of God in our lives. Pride. God says, humble yourselves. Cast all your anxiety on me. Casting cares, casting anxiety on the Lord is a is humility in practice. Let's hear again the encouraging, challenging words of the psalmist from the text we read earlier, Psalm 34, verses 1 to 3. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. And then finally, Psalm 103, verses 1 to 5. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives your, here's some of them, who forgives your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, and finally, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let's be a people that truly exalt the Lord as we give thanks to him, not only in this season of thanksgiving, but throughout the whole year. I'm going to close in prayer, and then our praise team is going to come and lead us in closing song and benediction. I hope you'll be back with us this evening for our Thanksgiving dinner and service in the fellowship hall. If you have any questions regarding what you've heard this morning, questions regarding your own salvation, please seek me or another of our leaders out before you leave here this morning. Feel free to contact me during the week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word and to hear you speak to us this morning. What we have noted, what we have studied, runs so in opposition to our natural tendencies. Without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit in our own souls, our own hearts, our own minds, we would never come to an understanding, never come to an acceptance of these truths. That we must humble ourselves. And in doing that, you will be exalted. You will be magnified. Those of us who by your grace and mercy have been brought in to your family, adopted as your children, made heirs along with Jesus Christ to the riches of eternity. By no means of ourselves, by no ability of ourselves, we are able to and we long to exalt you, Father, and magnify you. I pray that our lives would be those of thanksgiving for the abundance that you have given to us. Not just material things, and that's many. But the abundance of life, life eternal, that we have through Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen.